I want to begin this morning by extending to you the warmest greetings and hellos from the saints and elders and deacons in Lancaster, California, and the saints at Roosevelt Community Church. I want to thank you as a church and thank you, Moses and elders, for the privilege it has been for me to be a part of what you are doing in ordaining Brian Ragsdale. This is really a highlight for me. I don't know why God has allowed me so many privileges in life, shepherding his flock, preaching his word, living for him, having a part in his kingdom, investing in men, seeing them grow up and mature and grow into absolutely beautiful men of God like Moses and like Brian. I don't know why I have been granted such grace, but I do want to be faithful to it, and I do want to thank you for the privilege you've given to me to be with you this weekend. It is such a joy, and you are a church that really is a massive encouragement, and I mean massive, I mean really significant encouragement to the saints and the elders at Roosevelt, because we recognize that you are doing a biblical work just like we are, and you're a small church, and I've mentioned this several times over this weekend. To see you bring in a young man that's finished seminary and needing, as you can tell, we sent him to you knowing there were still some finishing aspects required. But as you brought him in here and gave him opportunities to minister and to serve and to grow up, and as you invested in him over this last year and however much longer you keep him and continue to allow him to minister and both benefit from his ministry, as well as continue to invest in him and prepare him for going out and shepherding God's flock, Lord willing, one day on his own, together with fellow elders and saints. You're part of a work that a lot of really big churches aren't doing. Roosevelt's about 100 people, plus or minus. I don't know for sure how many you are, but you do realize there are churches that are twice as big as both of us put together that aren't involved in these kinds of ministries. And it really is a demonstration both of God's grace and your faithfulness. You're part of something special, and you're part of something and investing in something that's going to reap eternal rewards. It's bigger than us. And so it's my great joy and privilege to be able to be here together with you in ministry. And my charge is really twofold, and Moses has asked me to speak to two groups of people this morning. One is to you, Brian. So you thought your examination was over yesterday. It has really just begun. And your examination ultimately will be from God, not from us. So to begin with, I want to direct your attention to 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4. And this is a text that I have actually covered in this building before. This is the same text that I have covered multiple times. Every time we have raised up a guy and sent him out, I have gone to this text. Because I don't think there's another text in all of the scriptures that better encapsulates a summarization of what God expects of us as elders, of pastors, of teachers, in being faithful to him. And I think really it succinctly clarifies and tells us precisely what the keys to success in pastoral ministry are. So this morning, I'd like to direct your attention to that text. And so the rest of you guys are really off the hot seat. You can just kick back and take it easy. Don't worry about it. This is, if it happens to convict you, that's just, you know, it's totally unintentional. Okay? Pay no attention to it. Well, maybe a little bit of attention to it. But I'm really targeting Brian. And I just really want to challenge you that if you want to be successful in ministry, recognize all your ordination really is a confirmation by the church that we recognize your training, your giftedness, your life, and your commitment to be to Christ and formally authorize you in ministry. But if you want to be successful in ministry, not from worldly perspectives, and you know there are a lot of popular preachers and so-called pastors out there, And from a world's perspective, it's their money, it's the size of the church, it's the number of people that sign a card, pray a prayer, walk an aisle, how many people are in attendance, or how many people commend them at the back door, whatever. Those are the things that they consider to be the evaluations of their success in ministry. I want to tell you the keys to success in ministry, ultimately, from God's perspective. And there are three that Peter shares with us right here in 1 Peter 5. And in many respects, they are the same keys that I have shared with the rest of the men that we have sent out. First of all, and the chief key to success in pastoral ministry, is that you need to recognize that in ministry, your accountability is to God. Your accountability is to God. As you look there at verse 1, I want you to notice that Peter begins, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, that you shepherd the flock of God." And I need to make a statement here real quick. I guess I had completely missed that you guys go use the ESV. So please forgive me. I'll be using the New American Standard. I checked. They're almost identical. If I had been paying enough attention, I would have gone ahead and converted this to ESV. But I think you'll be able to follow along. If you notice my wording's a hair different, it's because I'm going for the New American Standard. But where Peter begins here, he says, "I exhort the elders among you." Who is he talking to? Elders. This is you. This is me. This is Moses. This is Kevin. This is Doug. This is the elders. This is an exhortation. Notice the word exhort. It's a word that is a coaching term. It's not so much I command. It's I encourage, I beseech, I exhort, I entreat you. This is the kind of a thing that if you are an elder and you understand what's involved in being an elder, I shouldn't have to command you. All I should have to do is challenge you to do this. It, by the way, is the same term that's used in Romans 12 and verse 1 when the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, on the basis of the mercies God has shown to you in saving you and sending his son to die for you while you were yet a sinner, I exhort you, I encourage you, I beseech you, I urge you, present your body a living sacrifice." When you understand the gospel, therefore, if you understand the gospel, I exhort you, present your body a living sacrifice. In the same kind of a way, Peter says here, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you," skip down to verse 2, "shepherd the flock of God." There's the command, shepherd the flock. And you notice the word "therefore." Anytime you see the "therefore" in Scripture, you have to ask, what is the "therefore" there for? And what it does is it points back. Peter in 1 Peter is writing as an apostle to the saints that are scattered through Pontus, Galatia, etc. And they're either already in the beginnings of Roman persecution or they're about to enter into Roman persecution. And his exhortation through the whole first four chapters of this little epistle is, I don't care what your circumstances are. I don't care whether the authority that's over you is just or unjust, fair or unfair, tolerant or intolerant of your faith in Christ, you need to follow the example of Jesus Christ and honor God even in the midst of suffering. In the most immediate context, in chapter 4 and verse 17, Peter summarizing the reason we need to live through even the worst circumstances as an act of worship to God and following the example of Christ and being obedient to God, even when we're treated unfairly, even when we're persecuted, is because it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who did not obey the gospel? If it's with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will be the outcome of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. In other words, at the end of chapter 4, Peter says, listen, you need to submit to the governing authorities, even those who are unjust. Because ultimately you're accountable to God, and God is going to hold you accountable to whether you submitted to the governing authorities. And you need to submit to your masters, not just to those who treat you right, but even to those who are abusive, even to those who take advantage, even to those who are wicked toward you. You need to submit to them. You need to follow the example of Christ, who, though there was no deceit in his mouth, they crucified him. Though he never did anything wrong, and he did everything right, they rejected him and put him to death. That's our example. And judgment begins with the household of God. God is going to hold every single one of us as Christians accountable for the life that we live in this life. And our circumstances are not going to give us a pass. He's not going to say, like to a wife, "Well, I know that your husband was disobedient to the word, and so that made it really hard for you to submit to his authority. I know that he was a pretty lousy husband. I know that he was pretty tyrannical in his exercise of authority over you, and so that's okay. No problem, daughter. Enter in." No. He's going to hold her accountable to her submission to her husband, regardless of what kind of husband she has. That's 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6, right? And he likewise says, "Husbands, you need to live with your wives in an understanding way and treat her as a fellow heir of the grace of God." You need to treat her as a person just as important to you, just as important as you, because that's what God's going to hold you accountable for. And that's the message that Peter has. God is evaluating us and will evaluate us in glory, not on the basis of how pleasant or unpleasant, how fair or unfair our circumstances were in this life. God is going to evaluate us in glory on the basis of whether we were faithful to him or not, regardless of our circumstances. And the interesting thing at the end of chapter 4 is, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if God's going to hold us as believers, if he's going to hold his own children accountable to whether or not they honored him and were obedient to him, regardless of the circumstances of their life, how much more then for those who aren't believers? See, God's going to hold everybody accountable for everything. And believers need to remember that. Just because you wind up persecuted for the sake of Christ, just because you wind up persecuted because you're doing what's right and people don't like it and you get attacked, God's still going to hold you accountable to do what's right, regardless of whether people around you approve it or disapprove it. Follow me? So when we get to chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, since God's evaluating every one of us as believers on the basis of how we live this life for him, regardless of our circumstances, since that's the way God's evaluating everybody, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God." You see, to whom much is given, what? Much is required. Your evaluation from God will not just be on the basis of your Christian life. It will also be on the basis of the additional responsibility that you're accepting in ministry. He's going to evaluate and judge on the basis of how faithful of a shepherd you were. And just like in a Christian life, it doesn't matter what your circumstances are, so too in ministry, it doesn't matter how people are responding to your ministry. It doesn't matter whether people are approving your message. It doesn't matter whether people are thankful for your ministry. It doesn't matter whether they're thanking you for the admonitions you're giving them and the teaching that you're giving them. It doesn't matter if they're rejecting it or persecuting you for it. See, God's not going to hold you accountable for the church. He's going to hold you accountable for your shepherding of the church. I exhort the elders among you. So this is a special admonition to elders. As your fellow elder. You know, Peter starts the epistle by saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. What is an apostle? An apostle is one who is an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, one who has received the gifts of apostleship, as well as the direct authority of Christ. And he could bring that authority to bear here. But you know what the Apostle Peter essentially does when he says, as a fellow elder? He says, listen, guys, this is what everyone who speaks for God and exercises authority for God is accountable to. Just like the apostles are accountable to Christ for the exercise of authority and the care of God's flock, so too every elder is accountable to Christ for the exercise of Christ's authority and the shepherding and care of his flock. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. There's a lot of discussion over what's encompassed in the sufferings of Christ. Some focus specifically on the sufferings as though it's just related to the cross. And then immediately they step back and go, but Peter was only there in the high priest's courtyard, and then he denied the Lord three times, and then he left as a coward, failing and miserable, and it wasn't until Christ restored him. So maybe Peter didn't actually even see Christ crucified. You understand that the sufferings of Christ, though, are way bigger than just the experiences immediately of the persecution and execution on the cross. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, look back at 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. He says, beloved, do not be surprised that the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. In other words, when trials come in this life, when afflictions come in this life, when persecution comes in this life, when you get actually attacked, belittled, mocked, ridiculed, or even persecuted violently, physically, for your faith in Jesus Christ, okay? Don't be surprised as though it's something odd, okay? Don't be surprised at this as though something strange is happening to you, but to the degree that you share what? The sufferings of Christ. Keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. What are the sufferings of Christ? The sufferings of Christ encompass not just what Christ personally suffered, but all the rejection and all the persecution and all the hatred that is expressed toward him, even when he's not directly accessible and it hits us. Acts 5, I think it's verse 41. The apostles are beaten. They are flogged for preaching Christ. And when they leave, they rejoice that they had been counted worthy to what? Share in the sufferings of Christ. What Peter is saying is, I'm an eyewitness, not just of what Christ suffered. I'm an eyewitness of what Christians suffer. And I'm an eyewitness and can fully affirm to you firsthand what is involved in suffering for Christ when you're doing his work. So I'm not telling you that you need to do this without firsthand experience. And I'm not telling you you need to do this because it's what God expects of you and everything's going well for me. I'm telling you what you need to do because it's what we all need to do. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Now, there's a key. Yes, I'm sharing in the sufferings now, but I also will be a partaker. I don't know what the ESV says, but the root word is koinonos, or koinonia, fellowship. It's sharing, a sharer, a fellowshipper. We had a nice fellowship meal yesterday after you passed and changed your shirt, right? From all the sweat. And then we all sat down and we had a wonderful time eating together, joking together, celebrating together, and enjoyed. And we all had a share in your celebration. That's the word here. I'm not just one who is a witness of the sufferings of Christ, I'm also a sharer or a partaker, a fellowshipper in the glory that is to be revealed. Glory, the significance, the importance of what is to be revealed. And all the celebration when Christ returns and I'm identified as one of his people. And it's on this basis then that Peter exhorts, shepherd the flock of God among you. If you underline key words in your Bible, those two words of God are the key. It's not even the command shepherd. It's that little descriptive of God. Shepherd the flock of God. And that's really the first key to success in ministry, is that you recognize that it's God's church. It's not your church. This church is not Moses' church. It's not Kevin's church. It's not Doug's church. It's not your church. It's not all of you guys together. It's not your church. This church does not belong to the people. It doesn't belong to the elders and the people all added together. This church belongs to God. In ministry, you're not accountable to your fellow elders for the shepherding of the flock. There's an accountability there, but in an ultimate sense, it's not your fellow elders you're accountable to. It's not the people that you're accountable to. Well, there's a measure of accountability there, but it's not the people that you're ultimately here to please or here to impress. It's not even all of you put together. And it's certainly not me. And it's not your teachers from seminary. And it's not your wife. I'm sure you've never experienced where you got home after you preached or taught a message and said, Candace, what'd you think? And she didn't say that time, oh, that's the best message I've ever heard. And the Sermon on the Mount was good, but that, wow. Right? That's pretty much every weekend when you get home on Sunday afternoon, isn't it? Maybe not so much. Ever gotten home like I did? I still remember. I got home one day and I had worked my tail off all week. And I preached Sunday morning and then Sunday night I had gone through an Old Testament text. And I thought, well, Dr. Barrett would be proud of my Hebrew. And I went through and diagrammed all of it in the original language. And I got home and I said, dear, what'd you think? She goes, oh, that was good. It was really good. I learned so much. I said, and did you see how it came right out of the text? She says, well, you know what? About 5 minutes in, I realized I had no idea what verse we were in. So I just stopped looking at my Bible and just started taking notes of what you were saying because you were kind of bouncing all over the place. You didn't, what? You closed your Bible? Yeah, I had no idea where we were, but boy, it was good. I went back and I listened to the tape and I realized, oh, you know what? I preach from the Hebrew. If she'd have had the Hebrew Bible open like any spiritual wife would have done, she would have been able to follow me. And you know what? I realized that, you know something? I need to be concerned about whether people can track with me. I need to be concerned of whether I'm understandable. I need to be concerned about, am I doing a faithful job in communicating the truth in a way that's accessible to everybody that's listening? I am concerned about the sanctification of my household, of the household of faith. But I want them to see that it's coming from Scripture. And when I'm asking somebody else for, did it make sense or what do you think? It's not because I ultimately care of their evaluation of my preaching. It's that I care whether they're following what God says. There's a sense in which you want to maintain contact with the household of faith and with the people so you find out whether you're accurately conveying God's truth. But ultimately, the evaluation of your preaching, your counseling, your teaching, your witnessing, your leading, it's not to the people, it's to God. And if you really want to know the first and chief key to success in ministry, it's that. It's recognizing your ultimate accountability. The only accountability that ultimately matters is to Christ. There will be times, if you haven't seen it yet, I promise you, you will see it repeatedly and more the longer you live and serve. You will encounter people who will oppose you for doing what is right. You will encounter people who will challenge you because you're preaching the truth and you've gone to the point where that you're meddling in their beliefs and you're meddling in their life. You're telling them that this is what God says, and it's convicting them, and they don't like it, and they don't agree with it, and they're challenging you on it. That's part of it. But whether you make them happy or not, whether you get their praise or not, whether you get the praise from your fellow elders or not is irrelevant. What matters is it's God's flock. Are you shepherding it for Him? Because He's the one you're accountable to in what you say, what you do, and how you do it. And I'm here to tell you, it is the strength of that conviction that will carry you through the ministry and keep you in that ministry long past the opposition and the challenges and the assaults from doing God's work God's way. The first 3 years of ministry, in my case, were a massive challenge. And you've probably heard of some of it, but I'm here to tell you, there comes a point where you got two choices. You can either do like most guys do and go, well, this is just not a spiritual church. They don't appreciate my gifts and my giftedness and my training, and I'll just go, it's been 2 years, clearly this body is not interested in the truth, I'll just move along and find someplace else. And when I go there, that first 6 months, that first year and a half, oh, it's a honeymoon, everybody's all happy. And you know, oh, this is a much more spiritual church as opposed to the last one. You know something? You'll run into the same kinds of problems in that church 3 months in, 6 months in, a year in. And that's why some guys have the pattern of 1 to 3 years, ministry after ministry after ministry after ministry, because you don't stay the course. And why don't you stay the course? Because it's not going well. Something must be wrong. I must be doing something wrong. Listen, the way you determine whether you're doing something wrong or not is Scripture, not circumstance. And your accountability in ministry always has been and always will be, not to the names on a sheet of paper that hang on your wall and say, I'm ordained or I graduated. Your accountability is to Jesus Christ, and you need to grab a hold of that with both hands and hang on to it. That's what ministry is all about. That's the first best key to success in ministry. Number two, not only recognize your accountability is to God, but shepherd the flock for God. Shepherd the flock for God. Don't do it for a paycheck. Don't do it for yourself. Don't do it for the people. Don't do it because of the nobility of the task. And it's, well, this is my profession. This is my occupation. Do it for God. If you look at verse 2, Peter says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. The idea of compulsion there means because you're being compelled to do it, because you're being driven to do it, because you're being forced to do it. You don't do the work of an elder. You don't exercise oversight in God's church. You don't shepherd His flock because it's an important work and somebody needs to do it. And if you don't do it, nobody will. God doesn't need us. You know, He spoke the universe into existence in 6 days. A God who can do that does not need me to preach His word. A God who can part the Red Sea and lead the whole of the nation of Israel through on dry ground and then wipe out the entirety of the most powerful army on the earth at the time by closing the river up over them, does not need me to shepherd His flock. He allows me, if it's what I'm called to, what I'm gifted at, what I've been affirmed in, and what I want to do for Him. It's an authority, it's a responsibility that you do because it is a voluntary, deliberate, intentional choice on your part to say, this is what I want to make of my life. This is where I want to spend myself as an act of worship to You, Lord. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, not because it's being forced upon you, but voluntarily, because it's your own deliberate choice and intention. You look at the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. Paul says it this way, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. You got to want to do the work. Some guys head into ministry, and I know at least one situation where this is the case back in Ohio, years past. A guy was in ministry because he thought it was a cool job. He only got to work Sunday mornings. I mean, it's good work if you can find it, right? You give a little chat, you pass the hat, you sing a few songs, and the rest of the week, he stood at Siebenthaler's talking about plants. You know, the work is not just what you do on Sunday. The work is all those hours you spend studying the text in preparation for Sunday. The work is all of those efforts spent trying to understand the Word of God for yourself, and all of the effort of conforming your own life to it, and all the effort in how to convey this to God's people in a compelling and an authoritative and an encouraging way. It's not just the hour you spend standing in front of people. It's the hours you spend being truly prepared for that. Listen, if you're not interested in studying, you shouldn't be an elder. If you're not interested in teaching and preaching and shepherding God's flock, you shouldn't be an elder. This ought to be what you want to do. This ought to be the work that you want to give yourself to. And again, I remind, this isn't just for someone that's getting ordained. This is for the elders among you. This is all elders. This is what God expects. He expects those who just don't want to just be large and in charge. He's expecting those who don't feel like they have to do it or nobody else will. But those who want to spend themselves in this work. Spending time counseling people. Spending time sharing the gospel with the lost. Spending time in elders' meeting overseeing the affairs of the flock. Spending time overseeing the ministry. And doing all the work involved and being prepared to speak for God, to act for God, to live for God. That's what you got to want to do. Now, there's a reason that even in seminary, there's a reason that a lot of the stuff that we do is set up the way it is. Because we're not here to hold your hand in learning the original languages. We're not here to hold your hand in learning theology and learning. If you can't find it within yourself, the motivation to sit down and study and sit down and work and sit down and prepare yourself, if someone else has to push you to spend time studying to be ready to stand up and speak, you shouldn't be doing the job. Notice the next phrase, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to what? God. According to the will of God, the desire of God. I forget what the ESV says there, but according to God's intention. In other words, according to God's word. Shepherding, doing God's work, God's way. Shepherding God's flock according to God's instructions. Notice next. Peter says, and not for sordid gain. Sordid gain is basically the idea of greediness or desire for personal material benefit. In other words, you don't do it for a paycheck. You don't do it for any temporal benefits. Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't pay your pastor. Okay? But I'm not talking to them right now. I'm talking to you. You don't do it for the paycheck. You don't do it for the praise that you get. You don't do it for the fringe benefits of being invited over to people's houses for dessert or whatever. You don't do it for the applause of men. You don't do it for any temporal benefit. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Literally, the idea of eagerness there means freely, readily, willingly, eagerly, because you want to. You do it because this is really the way you want to serve Jesus Christ in this capacity. This is what you want to give yourself away to in service to Him by ministering to His people. From the bottom of your heart, from the depths of your being, this is who you are and how you want to glorify Him. You remember in John 21, And the Apostle Peter is restored by Jesus. What does Jesus ask him three times? Do you what? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And he uses different terms. That's tied to his betrayal and as Peter's boast, though all fall away, I will never fall away. And Peter fell away. Now he says, do you love me? If you love me, shepherd my flock, feed my sheep, right? Take care of my people. That's got to be your motivation. Your motivation for ministry has to be that you love Christ so much that you eagerly, zealously, personally, voluntarily want to spend yourself in preaching and teaching God's word, shepherding God's flock, counseling, discipling, witnessing, overseeing, the whole bit. Lastly, notice there's got to be humility here. He says, nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge. The idea of lording it here carries the sense of overpowering, subduing, or even ruling for your own personal advantage. The number one lesson Jesus taught his disciples throughout the whole of his earthly ministry was what? The lesson of humility. The Gentiles, the guys that are in charge, everybody works for them, and it's all about them. For you, it must not be. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And that's the model for ministry. To the pastor of the church, in many churches, is the church. It's recognized as this is so-and-so's church, and that is so-and-so's church. And very much, it's run like so-and-so's church. But if it's Christ's church, then there's a plurality of elders. And those elders are in ministry because this is the way they want to serve Christ. They're not in those positions because they want to exercise authority. And they're not self-willed. They aren't doing it because they want to do it their way. They are together working to do everything Christ's way. Notice also, he says, proving to be what? Examples. The Greek word there is tupos, a type, a pattern, a model, an example to the flock of what God expects of all of us. Now, I know I said this didn't apply to the rest of you guys, but you do realize that when you look at the qualifications, this is just a footnote, so it doesn't come against my time, wherever Moses. When you look at the qualifications for an elder, you guys all do know why those are the qualifications for an elder, don't you? Oh, yeah, because a pastor, boy, he's got to be above reproach. He's got to be better than everybody else. You know why those qualifications are listed? Because that's, except for able to teach, and Titus 1, able to refute error, everything in that list is the same thing God expects of every man. Every one of us is expected to be a one-woman man. Every one of us is expected to be temperate and prudent. Every one of us is expected to control our tongues. Every one of us is expected to not linger long beside our wine, etc. You want to know why you got to be above reproach in the oversight of your household and the relationship you have with those outside? Because in order to be an example to the flock, you've got to be above reproach in all these categories, in all these descriptions, because that's exactly what God expects of every one of us as men, period. So before you can lead and be an example, you got to be an example. Because you're exemplifying what God expects of everybody. And as an elder, that's what you're called to. Not exercising oversight as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Notice again, by the way, the plural. So this isn't just the pastor. This is the elders, plural, or examples, plural, to the flock. The Apostle Paul was repeatedly able to say, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Philippians 3:17. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Listen, the second key to success in ministry is not only to recognize that your accountability is to God, but to shepherd the flock of God for Him. You don't do it for you. You don't do it for your wife. You don't do it for the church. You don't do it for yourself. You do it for God. The last is in verse 4. Recognize your accountability is to God, shepherd the flock for God, and look for a reward from God. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, who's the chief shepherd? It's Christ. It's Christ. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. When Christ returns, you'll get a reward. You could even translate it this way. You will receive the unfading crown, which is glory. That's the right way to translate that and understand it. You will receive the crown, the reward, which is glory. What is glory? Glory is that elevated position of service in the next life. See, pastoral ministry rewards. Listen, I'll be the first one to admit there are cards of appreciation that you get in pastoral ministry. Thank you for that sermon. Thank you for counseling. Thank you for confronting my sin. And please forgive me for not responding well when you talk to me. But I so appreciate you loving me enough. And then especially thanks for your forgiveness. You know, there's all kinds of that stuff that happens. And it's neat. We become the substitute, okay, for Christ in receiving expressions of appreciation and thanks. Some of the best are chocolate chip cookies. Thank you, Pastor, for preaching that series. I really appreciate. Here's some chocolate chip cookies. Booyah! Thank you, Lord, for letting me serve you. Right? Those come once in a while, and they're awesome. And when I say awesome, I mean awesome. But you know what? Ultimately, the reward for ministry that you need to be looking for is not in this life. It's not people commending you now. There are many times when if you really do a faithful job for Christ and speaking for Him and living for Him and exercising authority for Him, when you're not going to be popular. You remember what Jesus said to the apostles in the upper room? Remember what He said? If they persecuted me, how much more so you? Jesus' ministry was perfect and way better than any ministry you will ever have to His people. Agreed? You can visit someone in the hospital. He could empty a hospital. Right? You can take a meal to somebody. He fed the multitudes. You can fish. He brought in the catch of the day. Right? You can't even walk on water like Peter did and then sink. And he walked across, listen, and gave Peter the ability to walk on water for a time. You cannot minister anywhere near the way Jesus did. And how was he received? Right? He went all the way to the cross in rejection. Why? Because for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and trusting himself to him who judges justly. That's the same example. That's the same model. That's the same pattern for us. When the chief shepherd appears, when Christ appears, what you're looking for by way of commendation, who you're looking for to give you your reward and your affirmation of your ministry, is Christ. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory, the unfading crown which is glory. Your ability to glorify Christ in the next life will be a direct reflection of how faithfully you lived for Him and served Him in this life. And the more faithful you are now, the more ability you'll have to be faithful in the future. And the cool thing here is the word crown is stephanos in the Greek. It's a word that refers to a crown, not in the sense of a king's crown, but in the sense of a trophy, a victor's crown, the laurel wreath, if you will, for when somebody ran a race and they won. It's like the gold medal. You run the race, you win, they give you a wreath, you put it on your head, there's a celebration, you get led through town, they give the same kind of a crown to a conquering general. The triumph in Rome was a big parade, a celebration parade, like when your team wins the title. And they bring the general up and they march the parade with all the soldiers and all the booty from the victory, and then they give him a crown. In those days, the crowns were made of leaves. You ever cut a flower and give your wife a flower?
What's it look like by the end of the day? You put it in water so that it, well, if you put your head in water, it's hard to breathe. So what do you think it would look like if that crown, those leaves, were on your head all day long? At the end of the day, it's starting to fade, it's starting to wither. By the next day, it's starting to smell. You don't necessarily want to put it on your head. By the third day, you throw it out. That's the idea of unfading. Unfading literally has the sense of withering. It means to never wither. The unfading trophy. You know, I think this works as a comparison even to today. When you think about it, today, when somebody wins the Super Bowl, when somebody wins the Stanley Cup, it's really cool, great celebration. And, you know, the balloons come out, the confetti comes down, and you celebrate, and you skate around the ice, and yada, 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 and pass it. They even carve the names in the into the plaque, and it gets fixed onto the trophy, so next year your names are on there. But if you notice, year after year, the plaque with your names get moved, and then down to the next row, then finally off the trophy and into the Hall of Fame, and they sit there, and yeah, people remember the team won. And they remember some of the play, but it's still, look, as soon as you leave the game, everybody's looking to next year. The glory, the significance of what's been accomplished is lesser the next day, the next week, the next month. For those of you that are football fans, you know the commercial that I most enjoy with the NFL? Is when the Super Bowl's over, they always show a commercial now of all the people wearing the jerseys from all the other teams that weren't even in the game saying, next year, next year, next year. That is such a beautiful illustration of the fleeting nature of temporal accomplishments and temporal rewards. Ministry must never be driven by that. The Christian life should never be driven by that, and that's why ministry must never be driven by that. You really want to know the key to success in ministry, it boils down to this. Recognize your accountability is to God. Shepherd the flock of God for God and look for a reward ultimately from God. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't take the last minutes that I have now and address the rest of you. So here's the time for everybody else to check back in, okay? And I'd say you're off the hot seat, but you're not. Let me direct all of our attention now as a church to a different passage. And I'm going to hit this pretty quick. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there are two verses I want to direct your attention to. Now that you've been reminded of what God expects, not just of Brian or of Moses, but of all elders, let me remind you what you as a church need to do by way of divine expectations in your relationship to your elders. And it really boils down to three things. You need to love your spiritual leaders in three ways. Number one, you need to love your leaders by appreciating them for their ministry. You need to appreciate the ministry that they give you as they serve God. Appreciate them for their ministry. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." Notice he says, "We request." Your Bible may say, "We ask of you." Notice it's not command. Because if you really are a Christian, and you really love Christ, and you recognize what's involved in spiritual leadership and the way it's supposed to be exercised over you, if you understand the task and the nature of your own salvation before Christ, I shouldn't have to command you. And what's really interesting is the reason that Paul says it this way to the saints in Thessalonica is because they really are a model church. You go back, keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians 5. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1 when the apostle Paul addresses this church to begin with. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor and love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Boy, I tell you what, when we think about you, we think about what a stellar church you are. And we constantly give thanks to you or to God for the kind of church you are and the kind of saints you are. Verse 6, he says, and here's why. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not just in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we don't have to say anything. We don't have to share the gospel. We don't have to talk to anybody about what happened and what God did with you, because you tell everybody. You tell everybody in your city and the surrounding province and the province next door. Verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. You really are a model church. So when he gets to chapter 5, and talking to them about appreciating their leaders and loving their leaders and submitting to their leaders, he doesn't have to stress the command aspect. And as far as I know and can tell in this church, I think that's very appropriate for you guys. Everything I've seen, both times I've been here, everything I've heard about you guys as a church from Moses, and that I saw over the course of this weekend, tells me you are very much a model, not perfect, but very much a model church and a faithful church and a biblical church. So unlike the way Paul had to address the Corinthians and say, hey, you guys need to straighten up here, for you guys, I think like Thessalonica, the message to you is, you know, I don't have to command you, I don't have to admonish you, I don't have to straighten you out, I just want to remind you what you already know. We request of you, I just ask you, brothers, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. That you appreciate them. The word for appreciate here is interesting. It's the word oida. In this case, it means to appreciate in a sense of recognizing, knowing with certainty the ministry that they have, and knowing with certainty the diligent effort they put into shepherding this household and teaching this household and ministering to this household. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Those are the things you should most appreciate. Those three things are the things you should most appreciate from your elders. Why? Because that's what pastoral ministry is, isn't it? Diligently laboring by having charge over, exercising authority and organizing and setting the direction for the church. And you guys really ought to appreciate that you have elders that when you guys had extra money available, instead of putting in new carpet, instead of painting the walls, instead of remodeling the church, instead of putting in more comfortable seats or a bigger air conditioner or whatever, instead of starting a new building, you said, hey, why don't we take this money and invest it in a man and invest it in ministry for the next generation? You guys as a church should really be appreciative of the fact you're in a church with leadership that has a vision of sacrificing and working toward that kind of a spiritual goal. Because I'm here to tell you, I know a lot of churches and a lot of pastors and a lot of elders and a lot of church leadership groups, and there is not much focus on anything outside their four walls. It just isn't. You ought to appreciate the leadership you have that's looking to the biggest and best ways, not just in-house and locally, but even beyond the immediate context, that you can serve God. Appreciate those who diligently labor, who have charge, and give instruction. The men that preach in this church week after week, the men that teach in this church week after week, may not be Charles Spurgeon. They may not be Chrysostom. You can ask who that is from Moses later. Or actually, from Brian later. And if he gets it wrong, call me. We'll undo his... No, I'm just kidding. Chrysostom was called... Spurgeon was called the Prince of Preachers. Chrysostom was called the Golden Mouth. Because, boy, when he preached, I mean, it was gold coming from his mouth. It's just the... You know what?
the preaching you get every week isn't John MacArthur either. But you know something? I spent a lot of years at Grace, and I've listened to literally thousands of MacArthur's messages, many of them multiple times. And I'm here to tell you, every message he preached wasn't a winner. But you do have faithful preaching and teaching here. You do have men who work really, really hard in studying the Word of God. Do you know that? Do you appreciate that? Do you understand how rare that is? Do you realize the privilege that God has given to you to have men of this quality, men this committed to Christ, men committed to your care for Him and for His glory, not to make you happy? It's easy to get pastors that are people pleasers. Lots of people want pastors that are there to please them, that are there to tickle their ears, that are there to watch the clock so that we get out of here on time and keep shortening the message and be interesting this time, Pastor. Yeah, I have to work too hard to follow that you spend so much time in the text. You know, I need more stories. You know something? You have a ministry here and leadership here that's really committed to God and to His Word. Do you know that? Do you understand that? Do you recognize that? Do you appreciate that? Do you demonstrate that appreciation to the authority that's established here? We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Appreciate them, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Esteem them. Think of them, consider them, regard them very highly in what? Love. Why? Because they're tall, because they're short, because they're friendly, because they're nice, because they dress well? No, because of their work. Because of the work they do. Tell me something. Do you benefit more from a superficial pat on the back or from admonishment that helps you see some place where you're sinning and instruction in how to change your life and honor God? A lot of us don't like it when we're confronted in sin, right? Is it fun? How many of you are married, that are married, enjoy it when your spouse confronts you? Not a hand, huh? It's not very much fun, is it? But tell me something. What's it like when you realize you are the one that's wrong and you go back and you acknowledge it? Do you not feel as a Christian a greater sense of awareness that you're going to be more of a godly husband or wife as a result of repenting of this and working to change it? Isn't it ultimately better for not just for the relationship you have with your spouse, but better in your relationship with God? That's a major aspect and contribution of pastoral ministry. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love. Why? Because of the work they're doing. And because you recognize the importance of it and the benefit of it to you in your own spiritual walk. Esteem them very highly in love. The term very highly here is a Greek word that Paul invents. He has a tendency to do this where he puts super on the front of a word he's already expanded. And it means super abundantly. Super abundantly, massively, exceedingly esteem them in love. Why? Because of their work. Because of their work. There are so many churches. There are many big churches. And they don't have pastors. They don't have elders that work as hard as the guys that you have, that are as committed to Scripture as the guys that you have, that are as sacrificial and obedient in their Christian life as the guys you have. that are as committed to doing what Christ says, regardless of what you say, as you have? Do you think of them? Do you consider them? Do you regard them very highly, exceedingly, super abundantly in love because that's the kind of work they're doing? Do you thank God for them? And do you respond to their teaching, to the exercise of their authority, recognizing that? Do you thank your elders for their preaching and teaching, even on those Sundays and in those messages where they don't necessarily keep you as interested as other weeks? Do you appreciate them and thank them and love them when they confront you in sin and when they counsel you and call you to repentance and tell you, no, this is what the Bible says, so this is what you need to do, and that's not what you want to do? Do you still appreciate the work they're doing for God and ultimately for you? Appreciate them for their ministry, esteem them highly because of their work, and finally, unite with them in ministry. Look at the end of verse 13. Live in peace with one another. And this is where the elders kick back in here too. It is necessary to live in peace. Live in that state of prosperity, in that state of unity. It is given here as a responsibility to the church as a whole. It is everyone's responsibility, as far as it is possible, as it lies within each and every one of your powers, that you are united together, laboring sacrificially as one man for the faith of the gospel. And what's interesting here in these two verses, this is the only command. He says, we request of you that you appreciate those who labor among you and that you esteem them highly in love because of their work. But the command, the only imperative in this expression, is at the end of verse 13, live in peace with one another. This is for all of us. Keep living the peace amongst yourselves. It requires effort on your part. It requires commitment on your part. Living at peace with your spiritual leaders and spiritual leaders living at peace with the congregation means that you give correction in a loving way and you receive correction as though it was from Christ Himself. You respond rightly to correction and you call to repentance because you're concerned about Christ's view of their lives and not wanting to set them straight for your own purposes. You appreciate those who are willing to honor God, and out of love, you confront, you encourage, you instruct, you exhort. And when confronted and encouraged and exhorted and instructed, you love the spiritual leaders for doing it. And you thank God for His provision of them to you. One writer put it this way, there are two likely alternatives to the attitude that Paul encouraged here, and they are ingratitude and contentiousness. And this goes back to what I was telling you. There are going to be lots of times when you'll confront people in sin, when you'll confront people in false views. And they're going to be ungrateful, and they're going to be argumentative. And you need to keep doing the work, even when they're that way. Now, the reverse for the congregation is this. When you're confronted, instructed, and admonished, respond rightly and appreciate the servant of God who instructed you, who confronted you, and who admonished you. This is what God expects of His people. I will close this morning with this text, Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Spiritual leaders are given as an example. Follow their example. And in verse 17, Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Yes, your spiritual leaders, the elders of this church, will give an account for the teaching that they've given you, for the shepherding they've given you, for the admonishments and the corrections and the instructions and the encouragements. But they will give that account not to you, but to Christ. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. Why? Because this would be unprofitable for you. See, what God expects of you as a church is that your response to your spiritual leaders is right, because it's to no benefit to you to make their job harder, since what they're doing is for your benefit. Well, I don't like the way they're doing it. Well, once you leave that between them and God, and you give your full attention to just what God expects of you. And when you're in authority, exercise authority for God and for His glory. Yes, but the people aren't. Yeah, why don't you leave that between them and God, and you just keep doing God's work, God's way, for God's glory. You know, at the end of the day, it is an incredible privilege to be a part of Christ's kingdom, is it not? And He could take us home the minute that He saves us. Well, why doesn't He? There are so many aspects of this life that are just not enjoyable. Why doesn't He just take me home? Answer: because He's giving you an opportunity to glorify Him in this life. And this is literally a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Any of you have trials in your life right now? No? Wow, cool church. You're in for a real storm. I'm guessing that there's at least one of you in this building that's in life. There are some trials you're facing. And sometimes it's easy to look forward to the next life. When I get home, that's one of the first things that I will be doing, is a memorial service for a senior saint that just graduated to glory at 96 years of age. And you know something? She was 96, and I don't know I've ever met anybody more thankful for every day and more appreciative of everything that God gave her than my friend Marion Lamb. And she had shingles at 95. She had to learn to walk again with a walker at 96. And still, she wasn't saying, well, you know I'm still here because God's got stuff for me to do. I met with her daughter, who is also a member of the church. And Nona told me, she says, you know, Pastor, I got to tell you, it was hard to say goodbye to my mom. And for the last 4 or 5 years, I've been afraid that she was going to pass away at any time, and I just wasn't ready. I just wasn't ready to say goodbye to my mom. And this past week, when Harry and I were away, there was just part of me that said, you know what? I think I'm ready to say goodbye to my mom if I have to. And she passed away while they were out of town. Marion told me, for the last 6 years, I know I'm still here because God's got a reason for me. So I'm just thankful to Him, and I just want to make the best of it. And she, you know something? Your time here might end today. It might end tomorrow. It might end next week. It might end 50, 60, 100 years from now. But this really is your only one opportunity to glorify God as a new creation in Christ. Still bound to this flesh. So there's still a battle going on. Do you ever have to battle your flesh? No? Yeah, we all do, right? You have to battle your attitude? Have to work on our relationships? Is it sometimes require purposeful effort to do what's right and glorify God? You realize in glory it won't be that way anymore? There won't be any contention within ourselves. We'll be fully perfect. This is your one shot to live this life to the best of your ability to God and His glory. And that's what this is all about. Presenting your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, because you are thankful for the salvation He's given to you in Christ. And that's what I've seen this church to be about. All of you. And I would just say this. Be faithful. Like you are now, and even more, excel still more until Christ calls you home. And for you as a church, just keep doing what you're doing and excel still more. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thanks for the privilege you've given to me to have a small part in investing in Brian and in this ministry. And I do pray that you will help this church to continue to grow and to mature and to serve you faithfully. I pray you would increase the effectiveness and the usefulness of this church and reward them for the sacrifices that they have already made in order to be a part of the furtherance of your kingdom and your gospel. And I pray also that you would continue to sustain them in their love for you and their love for your word and their love for one another. And I pray you would bring upon them whatever trials are necessary, both to mature them and perfect them in the faith on an individual household level and as a church, and also that you would strengthen them and encourage them and enable them to glorify you in this life in the best way possible. Thanks for these men that oversee this assembly. Continue to strengthen and encourage them and bless them as they shepherd your flock. And bless this congregation with a love for you that is reflected in the love and appreciation they have for their elders. And may you receive all the glory until you return for us or call us home. In Jesus' name, amen.